Well, good morning once again. I want to ask a question this morning. How can you know for certain that God loves you? Most of you have likely memorized John 3:16, that verse where it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But how can you know personally for certain that God loves you? And if you believe it is true, what does that mean for you and how should it change your life? Now, as a church, we've been going through the book of 1 John, written by one of the 12 apostles who followed Jesus and was present at the crucifixion, as well as encountering Christ after he rose from the dead. John, who wrote this letter, was not just a disciple of Jesus, he was a friend, a dear friend. In fact, the New Testament tells us specifically that he was especially beloved by Jesus. John tells us that one of the reasons he wrote this letter that we know as 1 John is that you and I could have fellowship with Christ, a fellowship that remained, he said, in his own life, even though Jesus was no longer physically present on the earth. And so this morning, I'd like to read and ask you to join me in reading from 1 John chapter 4 and beginning with verse 9. And it says, 1 John 4 verse 9 says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." What's interesting about that verse in 1 John is that John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, is clearly making a reference to what he wrote down in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then he goes on in verse 10 here to say, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The propitiation for our sins. I'm going to share later about this word that John uses at the end of verse 10, propitiation. But for now, I want to focus on the first part of these two verses that talk to us about God's love being revealed. Because that's what manifested means. He uses this word, manifested, to us. It means something that may not have been visible, or maybe it wasn't understood, but it has been demonstrated now in a way that we can know his love for us. There are many opposing opinions about God, opinions from cynics, skeptics, atheists, and agnostics, or just uninformed everyday people. But it's not the opinions of others that define the reality of God or his character. God can speak for himself, and he has revealed much about himself to us. Not everything, but he's revealed quite a bit, including this revelation that we're looking at today, this manifestation that God loves you. And how? So John points out that this wonderful truth, that God's love, was proven to the world by sending his only begotten Son. Now, as we think about that, we need to remember that Jesus was not merely a remarkable man or an amazing prophet. He is the Son of God who came to save us. Now, this was accomplished in a special way. The Son of God was sent on a mission, one that he willingly went on, and he came to earth to be born as a human through the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even at his birth, the heavenly angels announced that God was now with us. In fact, his name, Jesus, which is from the Greek, Jesus, and that comes from the Hebrew word for the Hebrew name of Joshua or Yeshua. It means Jehovah saves or Jehovah delivers. That's what his name means. So Jesus is both he's the Savior, but he's both God and he's man. Now, let's look at verse 11. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, I taught on this verse last week, so I'm not going to teach on it again this week. If you didn't join us last week, you can find that on our website. But I wanted to focus this week on God's love demonstrated through his son Jesus. And I know that many have thought something along these lines, you know, like, I struggle with my belief in God's existence, much less that God loves me. If only I could see God, I would believe in him. I don't know if you've ever thought that, but I know that as I've talked with others over the years, that's something that is in their heart, it's in their mind. If only I could see God, I would believe in him. Well, it's interesting. Let's look at what John writes next in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time." Now, this may not sound very encouraging if you're already struggling with faith in God. It may seem like this is going to be a dead-end journey to some, but it's really not. So hang in there, because John is not writing this in order to discourage you. In fact, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament of the Bible, it takes place during the time when the Israelites were wandering in the desert after their exodus from Egypt. And this was before they came into the promised land. During that time, something special happened. Their leader, Moses, received the commandments of God on top of a mountain. He was alone in the presence of God. He heard God's voice, but he didn't see God. God spoke to him from a thick cloud. And I'd like to read to you about this time when Moses asked if he could see God. So it's not just you, it's not just me, it's, you know, Moses himself asked if he could see God. This is found in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 20. Once again, Exodus 33, verse 18. And this is Moses speaking. It says, "And he said, 'Please show me your glory.' Then he said," this is God speaking back to him, "'I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.'" So even Moses had heard God's voice, but he still desired more. And God said, "You cannot see me and live." Now, we can't forget that Moses, before this exodus, was a shepherd out in the wilderness when he encountered a burning bush that drew his attention, because it was in flames, but it wasn't burning up. And as he approached it, God began speaking to him from that burning bush. It was an unusual phenomenon brought about by God to get Moses' attention. But the burning bush was not God. It was a tangible but veiled manifestation of his presence. And that's what we're talking about today. How does God manifest himself? I don't know about you, but before I became a Christian, I would have loved to have just heard the audible voice of God like Moses did. I think that would have sufficed for me to believe when I was an unbeliever, to hear the voice of God. Yet, even with that, I think our skeptical bent is that we want proof. We don't want to believe unless we can see. And this is probably worse in our scientific age and technological world that we live in, an age of reason and intellectually driven worldviews. And, you know, God gave us our intellect, but it was not for the purpose of dismissing him, denying him, or displacing him. And the reality is, you know, even as a Christian, there are still times where I wish I could hear the audible voice of God in my ears to solidify the faith that I already have, the faith that I've placed in God. But once again, as we look at Moses, who heard God's voice, even he wanted to see God face to face. So how did God respond to Moses? His request? Well, once again, I want to continue reading from Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, when God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, this is in conjunction with something that God had already told Moses in response to his request. That was back in verse 19. Let me remind you of it. When Moses first asked him, "Show me your glory," God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." So God tells Moses that since he could not survive a face-to-face encounter with the creator of the universe, the greatest revelation of himself that Moses could receive was a declaration of God's name, which contained insight into his goodness, into his character. And could you imagine being Moses at that time, anticipating getting this opportunity to have a glimpse of God? So let's read what happened in that crevice of the rock while Moses stood there waiting for God to pass by. We find this happening in Exodus chapter 34, and starting with verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5 says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." So what a unique privilege that Moses had to get a glimpse of God. This was truly a unique encounter with God that was, as far as we know, never repeated. And just a quick side note about this declaration of God, or by God, about himself. What was his glory? What was revealed to Moses? What was glorious about him? He said it was his mercy, his grace, his long suffering, which is his patience. He's a patient God. He abounds in goodness. He abounds in truth. And then it repeats. Not only is God merciful, he says, "I keep mercy for thousands." He says, "I forgive sin. I forgive iniquities. I forgive transgressions." And you might be thinking, "Yeah, but Pastor Philip, there's another part you forgot to mention. What about this visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation? What about that?" Well, what about that? Let's think about that for a moment. That doesn't mean that God makes you accountable for the sins of your parents or your grandparents. What it means is that if your parents or your grandparents turn their backs on God, it would have a ripple effect in following generations. And if that, whether it was a nation or a city or a family that turned their backs on God, if judgment from God were to come upon them for their turning their backs on him, that would impact everybody living at that moment, which at any given time is about 3 or 4 generations. So that's how serious it is for each person to understand. My decisions to either believe God or not believe God, to follow him or to not follow him, don't only affect you. They affect your children. They affect your grandchildren. So that's an understanding of that. But we see clearly that besides that one warning, God reveals that his desire is to show mercy. Even this visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon three or four generations really tells us more about the evil of mankind and our tendency to turn our backs on God than it is really much of a revelation about God, who is just but is merciful. So getting back to our point and why Moses could not see God face to face and live, in our present state with our corrupt nature, our failures towards God, our failures towards others, we would not be able to survive being face to face with a holy and perfect and all-powerful God. There will come a time when that will happen, but not in our present state. And when God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, so no man shall see my face and live," we still have this tendency to say, "Well, but that's not fair, because everything else in my life I see." Not everything you see. And you may think, you know, why can't I see God in order to believe in him? But we're not talking about fairness here, because fairness involves equality. Fairness for us is limited to humanity towards humanity. I want you to think about this. Many of you probably have a pet dog, and you probably at times put a collar on your dog and take him or her out for a walk. You don't say that's not fair to walk my dog on a leash, because fairness is not a factor here, because there's a big difference between a human and a dog. You love your dog and your dog loves you, but there's still a big difference. And in fact, many places have laws that you have to keep your dog on a leash if you're taking them out on a walk. Another example would be, you know, if you're gardening, a lot of people are gardening right now, and you're outside and you feel the bite of a pesky mosquito. You don't think about fairness. You just smash the mosquito in the act of sucking your blood. It's not an issue of fairness. Now, granted, there are a minority of people that would spare the life of the mosquito, you know, because of a skewed worldview, but that's not the norm. We just smash the mosquito and we don't even consider fairness is not factor. There's a big difference between a human and a mosquito. Well, God is God, and we are not. He is not one of us. The Bible tells us he is an author, and we are like his writing. He is like a potter, and we are like the clay. He is the artist, and we are the canvas. And all those biblical metaphors are inanimate objects, which doesn't entirely describe us, but they do help us to understand the major difference between ourselves and God, the Creator. But here's one more thing to consider. We're told in Genesis that mankind was made in the image or the likeness of God. That's very special. We're not like a dog or a mosquito to God. We're made in his image. So no, we cannot see God with our eyes, and it's not unfair and it's not unreasonable, but nevertheless, there is another way we can see God. Just as Moses received a revelation of God's character and his nature in the cleft of that rock. And that's why we're looking at 1 John 4, which once again, I want to read to you those two verses that we've been looking at. In this, the love of God, this is 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So when you read or hear about the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Son of God, you are getting a revelation of God. In fact, that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is what's so important about Jesus coming to this earth and becoming a man. It was a way that God was able to present himself to us and us not die on the spot by being in his presence. And Jesus chose to do that. And when Moses asked God, show me your glory, and God responded by proclaiming his name, his character, to show Moses his goodness, his grace, and his mercy, when we ask God to show us his glory, if we say, God, I want to see you, he tells us, look at my son. Look at my son. In fact, I was reading in the Gospel of John this week as a part of a reading plan that I follow to read through the Bible. That's not just something for pastors. I think that should be for everyone. And by the way, I do want to put a plug here to encourage all of you to do the same, whether it's once a year or you do it in 90 days or whatever you're able to do, get on a reading plan. Maybe if you're not accustomed to reading the Bible, then, you know, start in the New Testament in the book of Matthew and start reading the gospel and go from there. But as I was reading, in fact, it was yesterday morning, I read John 6:46. And Jesus said, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus was speaking about himself, but he was also acknowledging what God already revealed to Moses. No one can see me and live. And so Jesus said, no one has seen the Father except one. I thought this tied in so well to the message this week because Jesus, first of all, affirms that no one has seen the Father, with one exception, himself. So not only is Jesus the manifestation of God in the flesh for us, but he's also the single eyewitness of the Father, the Creator. Now let's look at 1 John 4:10 again. And I told you we would look at this word propitiation. It says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. What does propitiation mean? We don't really use that word in our daily vocabulary, at least I don't. So one Bible dictionary says, as I looked it up, it said to propitiate, expiate. Well, that doesn't necessarily help us, does it? If you don't know what propitiate or expiate means. So I turned to Webster's dictionary, and I'm a fan of the original, Webster's 1828. And this is what he said for propitiate. To conciliate, to appease one offended, and to render him favorable, to make propitious. Well, that helps me a little bit more. So I decided, well, let's look up expiate. What did Noah Webster say about expiate in his 1828 original dictionary? So he says, the primary sense is probably to appease, to pacify, to allay resentment, which is the usual sense of atone in most languages which I have examined. So atone, another word that we don't use very often, atone or atonement. So he goes on to say that it means to atone for, to make satisfaction for, to extinguish the guilt of a crime by subsequent acts of piety or worship by which the obligation to punish the crime is canceled. I don't know why I have this image in my mind, but I think I saw some film when I was a child. It was an old film, maybe from the 70s, and it was Islanders, and there was a volcano, and it was about to erupt, and the Islanders regarded this as the wrath of whatever god that they believed in, and they were going to throw some woman, some beautiful woman, into the mountain, you know, in order to appease the wrath. Well, that is a propitiation. That's what that word means. And so, once again, that may be a bizarre example for you, but that's what sticks out in my mind as I recall that vivid image of that television show or movie or whatever it was of these people wanting to throw someone into a volcanic, you know, mountain to appease the wrath of some god. And so Noah Webster goes on to say about expiate. He says, to expiate guilt or a crime, it is to perform some act which is supposed to purify the person guilty or some act which is accepted by the offended party as satisfaction for the injury. That is, some act by which his wrath is appeased and his forgiveness procured. So this word that John uses, propitiation, reminds us something critical in understanding God's love and why he sent his son to die. There was a breach between mankind and God when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden disobeyed his one and only command for them. At that time, we're told that sin entered the world. It entered into the hearts and minds of mankind, into our nature. Sin brought evil into a good world. It brought evil into the heart of mankind, and the relationship that God desired with us was wrecked. And you see that if you just read what happened in the first family. You have the story of Cain killing Abel. These are the first two brothers. And after that, you just see just evil behavior and wicked behavior. And you see some people pursuing God, but it had definitely brought corruption into the world. So when John says that God loves the world so much that he sent his son to be a propitiation, what he's saying is that God the Father and his willing son made a way for Jesus to take the punishment for sin, the sin of mankind, and that punishment that we deserved. He said, I'm going to take that upon myself. And he did this in order to reconcile us to himself. So Jesus's death was not some unfortunate end to a martyred prophet at the hands of evil men. Jesus's death was a sacrifice offered by himself to atone for our sins, a propitiation to settle the debt that we owed in order to make a way for us. Only Christ can do this for us, to reconcile us to God. He has done this for us. And in the Bible, propitiation actually has two meanings. It's a reference to that sacrifice that we've been talking about that is offered, but it's also a reference to the one who is offering the sacrifice. And in Christ's case, Jesus is both the high priest that offers the sacrifice, and he is also the sacrifice. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he was the one, as the high priest, going to make that propitiation, and he also was the sacrifice. But understanding the word propitiation, as I've just described it to you, is not the same thing as being transformed by its reality. I love this quote from a pastor and theologian from the 1800s, Albert Barnes. He wrote the following. He says, so in regard to the controversy between man and God, it may be true that all obstacles to reconciliation on the part of God are taken away. And still, it may be quite a separate question whether man will be willing to lay aside his opposition and embrace the terms of mercy. In itself considered, one does not necessarily determine the other or throw any light on it. So what he's saying is, God has made a way. He's made a way for me. He's made a way for you. But that doesn't mean you will actually turn to him, that you will avail yourself of that way that he has made for us. So as I've been talking this morning, God, we see that God has revealed that he loves you, that he is merciful, that he is gracious. So how did I receive that from him? How do you receive that from him? Well, earlier in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 2 says, speaking of Jesus, says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This gives all of us hope. Jesus did not die as a propitiation just for his 12 apostles or just for the Jewish nation only. It says that he is the propitiation for the whole world. And in Romans 3:25, we learn how we can avail ourselves of this propitiation for us. It says in Romans 3:25, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood. So this is speaking of Jesus. God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So it's through faith. It's by believing. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10 speaks about this. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. That's what we're talking about. God's love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And today, as we commemorate not only the death and burial, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for you and I. He was buried in a tomb. And today we celebrate and commemorate that day, the third day, that he rose from the grave and he was no longer dead. And so if his death reconciled you to God, how much more his life? So as we kind of close the few more verses here, in 1 John 4, verse 13, it says, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified, that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. That's what this is all about, to testify that he's the Savior of the world. But John doesn't stop there. He goes on to the next step. Once you know that Jesus is the Savior of the world, what next? Verse 15, 1 John 4:15, so important. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So this morning, do you believe that God loves you and has manifested that love through his Son, Jesus Christ? God has initiated this reconciliation. He has pulled out all the stops. He has removed every barricade between himself and you through his Son, Jesus. But what will you do? Will you turn away like so many people do? Turn from God's mercy that's extended to you? Or will you do what John is saying? Confess him, to acknowledge Jesus as your propitiation. So I want to encourage all of us today, and this is something that whether you've been a Christian or you've been on the fence, or maybe you're just someone who's seeking to know more, all of us, I believe, need to make a regular habit of repenting from when we turn our backs to God. Because repentance, that's what's beautiful about repentance. You hear the word repentance, and so many people think of something that's negative. Repentance is not a negative word. It just means to turn. It means to turn around. And so repentance is positive. Because if you've got your back turned to God right now, that's not good for you. It's not good for him. And so when you repent, you turn your face towards him. You move towards him because he's already moving towards you. Repentance is beautiful. So I want to encourage all of us to repent and to believe that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, to reconcile us, and to give us everlasting life. So let's pray together. And I want to encourage you that if you've been listening to this and you're thinking, I don't know where my relationship with God is, and I do want to be reconciled to God, you can pray along with me. And I'm going to pray a prayer that I often pray, but I want you to also pray that in your own heart and as we acknowledge Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have demonstrated to us that you love us. You love us so much that even though we were enemies, I was an enemy to you and separated from you, that was not the end story that you wanted. That was not the story you wanted for my life. You wanted me to turn my face towards you. And so, Lord, I thank you that you have made a way through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I do and have and will continue to repent and turn towards you. And I pray, God, that you will continue to give me and those that are praying along with me that gift of your Spirit dwelling in us to bring new life into us and cause us, Lord, to be new people that we weren't when our backs were turned towards you. So, Lord, we confess our sins. We confess today that Jesus Christ is your Son and is the Savior of the world. And, Lord, we confess that we believe that he is that our Savior, and we put our faith and our trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So at this time, I believe we have a closing song. And so I'm going to turn this back over to Pastor Nathan to guide us from this point forward.